All right, beloved, welcome back tonight. John 4 is a big chapter. If you're glancing down at your Bible, you can see it's no small chapter, right? And we're not exactly taking baby chunks out of it either, but wonderful way to progress through. Let's go ahead and, if you haven't already done so, take your Bibles and turn there, please, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And those of you that have been with us, you are well aware that we have been looking at the lengthiest recorded conversation that ever took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and another individual. This conversation began back in verse 7 of John 4, and it runs all the way through to verse 26. Many people erroneously think that the conversation with Nicodemus is the longest. Not true. Now, this is really quite remarkable when you consider that out of all of the eternal counsels of God that could have possibly been recorded for all time so that they land in a meeting like this one, the Holy Spirit chose to devote 20 verses to this one conversation. It obviously must constitute a major element in what God wants us to know. Now, I'm not going to review the whole story. We spent 2 weeks on the conversation, so I'll not go back over it again. But I do want to remind us of what I feel are five of the key principles regarding evangelism that we can take from the actual encounter. Some of these things are hard learned for me personally. But I've never been one to argue with the Word of God. And so if it says it, then I need to make the adjustment and not the Word to me. So let me go through the principles. Principle number one, it's absolutely okay to employ the very common objects of life as a lead into a spiritual issue. The Lord Jesus, you'll recall, centered the entire conversation around H2O, around the concept of water. So it's okay to use common things like that in your discussions. Secondly, what we see from the Lord's modus operandi is that it's important that we get to the heart of the issue as quickly as possible, right? Don't beat around the bush. Just immediately discuss what the person and work of Christ is. Well, who is he and what has he done? Because you shouldn't be still talking about water a year later. You say, well, I'm working on this person, but you haven't really even said anything yet. So you need to get right to the point as fast as, get to the good news of the gospel as fast as possible. Thirdly, it's okay to begin with the good news. This is the hardest thing for me to learn, especially if the conversation lends itself to that first. If the conversation directs itself that way, then what you need to realize is that it's absolutely not mandatory to begin every time with Romans 3:23, like I do. just not mandatory. But fourthly, no presentation has been made. No adequate presentation has been made without the mention of the reality of sin and of sin's consequences. And this is the Achilles heel of modern evangelism. It's not only is sin not mentioned, it's almost poo-pooed. And no one can possibly get saved until they first find out that they're actually lost. And then fifthly, clear up whatever they bring up. It may be that if a certain hang-up is not resolved, then they may either not respond at all or they will certainly respond incorrectly. For example, the woman, she was hung up on the geography of where worship should take place. And the Lord was quick to heal that misconception that she had, that worship is not on Mount Gerizim, worship is of the Jews. And so that had to be cleared up first. All right, so those are our five principles I think that we could take away from the account of the woman at the well and her encounter with the Savior. The conversation itself and what follows now, I think, breaks down into various movements throughout the rest of the chapter. The next movement is what we'll, is what we'll deal with tonight. That's verses 27 all the way down through verse 38. We can only imagine how awestruck this woman had to have been when the Lord announced himself to be the very Messiah that she had just referred to. I can just picture the look on her face, the shock and awe of that moment. Actually, she's so taken aback that she just leaves her water pot. She just takes off, leaves her water pot behind, and makes a beeline for her village, and immediately indulges in what I consider to be a bit of pardonable exaggeration. Can you see it in verse 29? She says, "Come see a man which told me all things ever I did." Is that what actually happened? But we understand where she's coming from. She's amazed that he can read into her life. Obviously, the Lord didn't recite every single thing that she'd ever done in her life. That would have been really, in space and time, impossible. And not to mention unnecessary. But I'm sure you'll agree with me that we can cut her some slack in her exuberance. We might be a bit harder on the disciples, though, who were very far, actually, from getting beyond the social, the cultural conventions that were surrounding the entire scene. Try to put yourself back at the scene there, all right? You got the mountain in the background, Gerizim's in the background, the village is laid out, and there's Jacob's well. There they all are. And notice how they marvel, the text says, that the Lord would even give this woman the time of day. They're all Jews. How can this one that we've put our faith and trust in spend time with a Samaritan girl? What's going on here? That was to them a grave breach of conventional wisdom. And no, undoubtedly, more than one of them probably doubted and questioned what they were doing there with him at that time. Nevertheless, that didn't dampen her enthusiasm. She had to leave. She had to have been pretty convinced, convincing, because according to verse 30, the city actually began to come out and see for themselves who this guy was. As a matter of fact, just a few years later, when Philip went out to this very city, there was such a phenomenal preparation of heart there that the Bible says that those Samaritans responded immediately to the gospel. That rarely ever happens, friends. And it wasn't just the citizens of Sychar. Acts chapter 8 makes it very clear. It says that many of the villages of the Samaritans constituted this tremendous harvest at that particular time. Perhaps tens of thousands of these Samaritans were saved at that point. We really don't know how many, but it was a legion of them. Now, what I want to do tonight is to examine what happened back at that well. All right, she's gone. She's went and told their village what just happened. So what happens now between the Lord and the 12, or whatever disciples were with him, while she's testifying of Christ back in that city? Notice the first four words of verse 31. In the meanwhile. That's our meanwhile back at the ranch, you see. The disciples had returned with the foodstuffs for which the Lord had sent them. They went on a Costco run, and now they're back again. And what happens in this scene is sandwiched, no pun intended, by the two accounts of miraculous conversions, namely the woman, the conversion of the Samaritan woman at the well, and then the city after her. So I want to look at what happens before the city gets saved. We'll look at yet another conversation that takes place at that well, only this time it's between the Lord and his disciples. And essentially what the Savior's doing here is he's taking these guys to school. All right, class is in session at the well. And we call it in-service training is what's going on here. And the instruction is going to come in two specific areas. There's essentially two subjects that are up for discussion. And they will prove just as instructive to us as it was for them, if we have ears to hear and hearts to take in. All right, so in the first place, will you notice on your outline, if you're using it, that the Lord first of all needed to educate his disciples about this business of an unknown meat. They're back with food, literal food in their hands. All right, so notice verse 31 with me again, please. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, you can imagine he gave them a look, not a dirty look, I mean just a look, of, you know, get your attention. I have meat to eat, that ye, plural, see the ye is plural, all of you, know not of. Very powerful moment there. I find it utterly remarkable, friends, that he's going to use the same exact approach to educate the 12 as he had used to evangelize the woman. Now, what approach was that? Well, he's going to use a common subject of life. That's going to be his hook, okay? And he's going to use that to hint at a deeper spiritual necessity that they had to become aware of. With the woman, the Lord capitalized on her need for water. That's why she's there. She's walking in the heat of the day when no one else is there, with the jug on top of her head, and she came for water, real water. And so he uses that scenario to move the conversation into the spiritual realm by capitalizing on the metaphorical usage of that life-giving substance. Now, with the apostles, he's going to capitalize on the solids. With her, it's about the liquids, because that's what she was there for. But now they're back with foodstuffs. So now he's going to deal with them in that realm, using that as the hook. They say to him, Master, eat. Perfect lead-in. If ever there was a master of capitalizing on opportunities, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in both cases, with the woman and her water and the apostles with their food, he hints at what is a vital necessity for life. And it's nothing less than a masterful, brilliant strategy within this whole educational process that he's putting them through. And so he makes a beeline right for the spiritual guts of the one who would be a servant. He says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And it's in contrast to the food that you've just brought. I can see you've got the food in your hands, but I have a different kind of meat that I need to tell you about. And it's obvious that the Lord's not talking about condiments or beef or figs or whatever. He's not referring to just another course in the meal. He's talking about the stuff. He's talking about the main principle, the main staple. He's hinting that there's something that's feeding and something that is satisfying. So now in verses 33 and 34, what he does there is he identifies what the major staple of the soul of a servant actually is. And the Savior no sooner tells them of this unknown meat, but what they immediately misunderstand. Can you see the misunderstanding in verse 33? They don't have a clue what he's talking about. They start asking each other if perchance one of them had slipped him some culinary delicacy previously prior to their journey. They thought he was telling them, well, one of you already gave me something. Well, of course, nothing doing there. So here's where the terminology becomes so important, even in a narrative like this, that you get the precision of the text in verse, particularly verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now there's two major verbs in that sentence. All right, can you find the two major verbs? The key words in verse 34 are the verbs do and finish. Okay? So what the Lord is saying is that the staple for the soul of a servant essentially constitutes activity. And the thing that's so remarkable about that is that we tend to think of feeding first, you know, and then serving. That's the way I normally think about it. First you feed, and then you serve. Now, that's true. Right? The Lord has given, for example, pastors for the equipping of the saints. That's scriptural. But what the Savior's saying here is that there's a kind of activity that is in and of itself feeding. In other words, there's a kind of activity that in and of itself, it serves to strengthen the servant. In other words, as you're doing it, that activity that you're engaged in is feeding you. even though you're doing it in behalf of someone else. My meat is to do. It's in the activity. My meat is to finish. Right? It's in bringing something to completion, namely the activity that was started. In other words, the Lord would have us to know that there's something about getting out there and working for the Lord that actually serves to have a reflex action on the worker's own soul in terms of my sustenance and my personal satisfaction. I guarantee you, you do something as simple and easy as come out on a Saturday morning with us and pass out some tracts and see what that doesn't do for you. But you're passing out the tracts for somebody else. But yes, what will it do for you? There's a self-sustaining satisfaction in working for Christ that way. But the activity has to be in keeping with the divine objectives if it's going to have this kind of reciprocal strengthening effect on the doer, on the finisher, you see. And when a man's activity is not resulting in sustenance and that kind of reciprocal satisfaction, then it could be safely asked whether or not the objectives were of the Lord. Reminds me of the Scottish reformer John Knox. At the end of his life, Knox was so feeble as an old man, he actually had to balance himself on the pulpit. But once he started to preach, and I'm quoting here now a biographer, it says, his voice at first, though very weak, would eventually regain the power of the trumpet. And he was likely, listen to this language, to ding the pulpit to blads and leap out of it. Ding the pulpit to blads means knock it to splinters. Friends, the doing and the finishing of the preaching of a message from God completely filled that man with this supernatural energy and power, and God was sustaining him in the doing. But what if his objective from the front end was not in sync with God's objective? What if he was totally off page with the Lord? Then he would have just not been fed, not been sustained. He would have fizzled out. And he would have known what he was lacking was the divine presence. Right? Now, when that happens, you're reduced to what the flesh can do, which, frankly, isn't much. Spurgeon said this. He said, all feeding and no working make men spiritual dyspeptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray head to enlighten in the things of God. And who wonders but what you begin to groan and murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair? So let me take the opportunity to raise a few questions, even to myself. How many Christians do you think really long for Christ-likeness? How many would really like to be Christ-like? People, I'm talking about people that are really saved. See, friends, anybody that would dare to emulate this will be Christ-like. From the beginning to the end, the Lord's objective was the will of the Father. In fact, we'll see that almost ad nauseum in the rest of this gospel. He made it so clear. I mean, when he was 12 years old, he was already saying this. The first recorded words out of his mouth were, I must be about my Father's business. That's his meat. That's his self-sustenance. But let's trace it all the way through to the end. I mean, do you hear him in Gethsemane? What does he say in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Right? From beginning to end, this is his meat. That's his North Star, if you please. May I say, the Lord Jesus, Christ-likeness is essentially being one with that kind of an attitude, that kind of an example. How many Christians really want to be Christ-like? And then a second question, how many really want that kind of fulfillment in their own lives? Really? How many really would like to have a fed soul? I mean, anybody that would dare to emulate this is going to find the fulfillment that accompanies a truly satisfied soul. I mean, you'll go ahead, you put your head on the pillow at night, and you thank God you had the opportunity to engage in what you engaged in that day for eternity's values. I wonder if you can hear the tone of tragedy in the Lord's words. Do you feel the tragedy? And I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I would have liked to have heard the tone of it, the way he actually said it. I would like to have seen it. I would have liked to have seen their reaction. Can you visualize the forfeiture of that kind of opportunity? Friends, it's proper for a Christian to truly crave and desire the fulfillment that goes with a fed soul. There may be meat out there that you still have yet to partake of. You know, our normal tendency is to think that our meat is to constantly know more of the Bible. And I preach that. I've been preaching that for 17 years. We ought to be memorizing Scripture. We ought to be doing it. We ought to be reading good Christian material, reading our Bible, being faithful in attendance so we can learn in this place. Those things are not only legitimate, they are important. In fact, they're indispensable. In fact, the Scripture actually describes itself as milk and meat. Those are synonyms for Scripture. But friends, the Lord is saying that there is another kind of meat that's just as necessary for sustenance that so many know absolutely nothing about. It's not just the taking in of the word, as important as that is. It's the meat of getting up off of the couch and doing and finishing for the Lord. The Lord's education on this subject was certainly backed up by his own personal example. When he had previously said, man does not live by bread alone. Friends, the Bible says that when the Savior was coming out of heaven, even while he was in the process of being implanted in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, his words were, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. He's actually quoting Psalm 40 on his way to Mary's womb. Now, if you had opportunity to be in the Lord's company when he walked this earth, you would have undoubtedly had occasion to see him in prayer, or you would have known that he was in prayer. And frankly, we have no record that he ever carried around a copy of the Scripture with him. They didn't have Bibles like we have. There was no printing press. We do know that he occasionally would borrow scrolls, particularly when he was in synagogue. But assuming that the apostles weren't pack animals, what we would have surely been guaranteed of was that you would have done a lot of walking. I'm astonished. You trace the walking miles that these men did with no vehicles, no means of transportation. The walking is unbelievable. I really can't imagine it, you know. I remember when I was much walker, I had been idle for a while, and I went out and I walked 5 miles, and I thought, I was in agony after that the next day. These guys walked way more than 5 miles. You would have gone up and down, up and down, up and down those Galilean hills. The Galilee was not flat. And you would have heard an immense amount of preaching. And there would have been whole days when you would have done nothing but stand and receive people who were coming to him for healing. And there would have been days that seemed so long that the night in comparison was, where'd the night go? This day never ended. We already had this day. You would have engaged in a seeming endless mountain of conversations and all kinds of confrontations. And you would have seen him take up a Roman cross and actually submit to being nailed to that piece of wood. All of that was the Savior's meat. And there's a tragedy, I think, beloved, for any believer that accompanies the practical ignorance of the Savior's words. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. You know, you can have a meaningful quiet time in the scriptures. You can actually pay attention in a sermon and try to learn the flow of thought of the passage. And you can be filled with all kinds of wonderful, reverent thoughts about God and experience the glory, really, of these tender feelings that might emerge. But then if you will not surrender to his will, you will ultimately receive very little of the ultimate spiritual food that he provides. You'll never have that satisfaction. If a man's will is not right, then nothing is right. Okay, so tell me, how can a man know God's will about a topic like marriage, for example? How can you know God's will about what job to take or what job to pass by on? Or some other major life decision. That's whatever you decide, and that particular decision will determine to a large extent the course of the rest of your life and the quality of the life that you're going to have. The best way for a Christian to discern those things is to already be doing what God has clearly revealed. Obey what you already know to be his will for you. So first of all, are you saved? Are you regenerate? All right, good. Now, are you spirit-filled? There's regenerate people that are not spirit-filled. Are you controlled by God, or are you still controlled by your own lusts? Are you living out your sanctification? Are you in submission to the God-ordained authorities in your life? Friends, people seek direction for their future while they are simultaneously in complete rebellion as to what they know they ought to be doing right now. How can you expect God to inform you about the future when you're disobedient at that particular moment? So if that's the case, you can only remain hungry and perpetually dissatisfied, because you've decided to feast on empty worldly pleasures, the entertainment, the stuff of the world. It's like trying to bite wind, you know? Like trying to feed on it. Is there any nutrition in wind? Well, obviously, we need oxygen to survive, but, you know, you can't survive on just wind, obviously. All right, now, in verses 35 through 38, the Lord moves to what was really central for the disciples in their service for him. All right, so having talked about this unknown meat of the will and the work of the Father, now there's now this subject of the reaping of a harvest, which was for them a major part of the Lord's will and work. Now the Savior, he's going to change the image from food to a harvest, okay? The harvest actually becomes the source of the food now. He's doing all this deliberately. So notice how in verse 35, what he's going to do there is he quotes a familiar Jewish proverb of that day. All right, here it is, verse 35. Say not ye, here's what they all used to say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. All right, so in the second place now, let's change position a little bit and look at something else the Lord needed to educate these men about. Not just that he had meat that they needed, that they didn't know anything about, but he needed to educate the disciples about an unrecognized harvest. And he's using the exact same educational approach. He picks a common subject, right? I mean, all of Jewish life centered around the Jewish calendar. You had those fall feasts, then you had the other feasts dispersed out through the year. And they would reckon things based on the timing of those harvests, of those holidays, you see. And so, as he's quoting the proverb about waiting for the harvest, here come those villagers. I mean, it's almost funny. It's not funny, but it's almost, it brings a smile to your face. You know, you can see the white turbans coming in the distance. And they're all from this woman's village. And they want to meet him, thanks to the witness of this now saved adulteress, Samaritan yet. And the Lord's obviously trying to clear up a few things about this harvest. First of all, he's got to clear up the matter of the harvest timing. All right? The timing now becomes the issue. And I've got to be honest, I'm not sure I really know what the gist of that proverb was, honestly. Does it actually refer to the time of year when everything was growing, but there were still 4 months until anybody could pick any of the produce? I mean, we know what that's like. Or was it a saying that people used when they weren't ready to do something yet? So they just excused themselves 4 months till the harvest. You know, kind of like an idioms that we use to procrastinate. I don't think it's immediately obvious. If you take it literally, well, either way makes sense. But what's obvious is that the point was that there was a harvest that these men were not recognizing. And we've got to deal with a few important matters, like this matter of timing. So what I want to know, as I read the text, I'm asking questions of the text. That's what you should do when you're reading your Bible. Ask questions of the text. My immediately question when I get to this point is, what's the meaning of already? It seems like that's the word that hangs me up if I don't understand what's happening in the passage. I need to know what already means. Okay? Is it primarily a specific reference to Samaritans? In other words, look down the road. Can't you see all those white turbans coming? Already, the harvest is white. Is that what he means? Or is it more a general reference to the entire apostolic mission? All right, and then by extension, to any worker that would dare to raise a sickle for the Lord Jesus in this dispensation. Maybe you've wondered about the hermeneutics of this. I mean, if we adopt the furthest extension, does that mean that everybody is guaranteed to reap a harvest? That's a legitimate question to ask of the text. And that might also be tough to reconcile with verses 37 and 38. Verses 37 and 38 teach that there are some that primarily sow, and then there are others that reap. And we have that teaching elsewhere, as you well know, in the rest of the New Testament. Paul taught it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3. And the history of missions, I think, also bears it out. Nevertheless, I don't see how it can be denied that we very often fail to see the harvest possibilities before our eyes. And that also is true. And very often, the harvest possibility comes in the least expected place. Like Samaria. The last place on earth any Jew would have ever expected to see a harvest would be Samaria. In fact, I used to be on the faculty of a Bible college in Rockford, Illinois. And I would go there, and they had a harvest of criminals and drug addicts that was frankly unbelievable. And these guys actually got saved. They wanted to be in church. They were upset if they couldn't be in church. Criminals and drug addicts. They found these guys on the street, witnessed to them, and God gave a harvest in Rockford, Illinois. I got to see it with my own eyes. It wasn't Joe Average Citizen. Now, the church was about 300 people, so it wasn't exactly small. But there was a good, I would say, 75 of them that were criminals and drug addicts. And they all sat together in the same place. They had their own little group and their own pastor and whatnot. But friends, it was unthinkable in the first century that any Gentile could ever be included in the kingdom of God. Unthinkable. Those pantheistic idolaters, you know, those people that mix fornication with worship and are guilty of every conceivable filthy thing, But the time will be just right for a man named Saul of Tarsus to come on the scene. And he's going to swing God's sickle, and they're just going to come in. So yes, it's true that we often fail to fix our attention on what the possibilities even are, you know. How do you know that there's not any possibilities in your neighborhood when you haven't even tried? You've never distributed a tract in your neighborhood or anywhere else for that matter. You haven't done it at work, right? You haven't witnessed anybody in your own family. A man named Moffat was the father-in-law of David Livingstone. And Moffat actually successfully led the equivalent of an Idi Amin. Remember Idi Amin? Bloodthirsty murderer? He actually led the equivalent of an Idi Amin to the Lord. This guy Moffat did. Livingstone's father-in-law. This guy was the chieftain. He had, they lost count of how many wives he had. Can't even count all the wives. They were just objects to be used and abused. A more cruel tyrant could hardly be imagined. They say that, I don't study Idi Amin, but I've heard it was one of the most oppressive regimes in the world in modern history. This guy was notorious for his murders and random shedding of blood. And Moffat, this equivalent to Idi Amin, Moffat had to be careful about even displaying this man. He wanted to take him down and display him to the Boers, B-O-E-R-S, of South Africa. The Boers were Dutch whites, the guys that invented apartheid eventually. And when one of the Boers heard about it, he said, this is a quote now. The guy said, there are seven wonders of the world, and the conversion of this man would be the eighth. But there he was. And the amazing story that's rarely ever told about this whole incident is that Moffat's fruit remained. The guy died saved. He didn't apostatize. He didn't quit. He died a saved man. And so the Lord now, he moves from the potentiality of harvest to the returns for participation. Right? Notice in verse 36. It says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So notice that. We know about wages in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, right? Friends, there are wages to be received if we'll stick our neck out and just get out there. We may have to wait, but there are definite returns. We're talking about eternal fruit. Everything around you bears testimony to the fact that nothing around you is eternal. Isn't that true? You look at the loose shingles on your roof. Something about your house is breaking down. That's a testimony to the temporariness of your whole picture before you of your life. Your car is in the shop. The computer that you invested so much in, it just bit the dust. The fact that you once again now need to paint your house screams that everything here is temporary. It's all breaking down. Everything around you bears witness to the fact that nothing associated with life as we know it bears any kind of eternal return. Nothing, nothing. But if you would dare to labor for the Lord, now we're talking about eternal dividends. We're talking about gathering fruit unto eternal life. And so, yes, there will be personal wages for the worker, for the doer, for the finisher. And the fruit will remain. But there's also this, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth, that they may rejoice together. Isn't it marvelous that God will not forget the sower that never ever had the joy of experiencing any return for his labor now? God's going to take care of that guy. That guy's guaranteed to rejoice in common with the guy that actually reaped. They'll both rejoice simultaneously over the same soul in eternity. In other words, it isn't just about my wages, okay? It isn't about what I can get out of it. It's that if I do this, I will enable the guy who was there 40 years before me, that sowed and sowed and never saw anything come of his labor, to have joy because I or somebody else came along and reaped what he had sowed previously. So yes, there's the meat that you can feed on that comes by just doing the will of God. But there's also this other level of joy that you never experienced in this life when a harvester comes along behind you. And what the text says, someday both of those guys' joy will be complete. Someday. The reaper provides that experience for the sower. I think that's what the Lord is clearly teaching these men. And then the final matter picks right up on that. Right? What the Lord's going to do finally in verses 37 and 38, he's going to clear up the matter of the division of labor. Okay, notice those final two verses, 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap there whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So obviously, I mean, now Paul says the same thing in Corinthians and elsewhere. So obviously, if Jesus and Paul are agreeing, then we can conclude there's got to be such a thing as sowers that don't reap where they sow. In fact, that may be most of our experience. You see, but who knows what you're going to find out in eternity because of what you did sow? Who knows what tomorrow might bring? Because there's also such a thing as a reaper who harvests where he really never labored by way of sowing. But the bottom line, what the Lord is saying is that both entities benefit in the end. They both make out. You know that archaeologists have actually located, remember when we first started, John? They located that place, Aenon, A-E-N-O-N, near Salim. Did that strike a bell? I didn't labor that place. That's where John the Baptist did his baptizing. Okay? Back in chapter 3, around verse 23, I think. They found it very near to Old Testament Shechem, which actually is very close to Sychar, in very close proximity to Jacob's well. So I just wonder, could it be that John the Baptist prepared the soil and planted the seed that was eventually harvested by the Lord and his disciples? And of all people, this five husband and now sixth man woman. You know, I think it's a valuable lesson. And we need to find out what the Lord has given us to do, and we need to finish. Just finish. We're literally to feed on that for our own spiritual sustenance, realizing that you're never alone in the work of the Lord, and that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. And that you can never look at any opportunity as a waste of time and a waste of energy. It takes faith to plow soil and to plant seed. And I won't go into the statement that Paul makes in Galatians 6. You remember that statement, don't you? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let me show you something. You see the word labor in verse 38? Find that word labor. It's the exact same word as wearied in verse 6. The words are identical. All right, you see that? Labor is the same word as wearied in chapter 4, verse 6. What I'm saying, friends, is that there's no room for lethargy, apathy. Would you not agree with me? I think that's probably why the laborers are few, one of the main reasons why nobody wants to serve the Lord. You know, I don't know. I mean, every one of us fails, friends. Me, you, we all fail. And we're all unproductive servants. But may God help everybody in this room to be counted among the peoples that are doing and finishing. May God help us all to be doing it. Find out how God has gifted you and do it. On the front end, you don't know whether you're going to be a sower or a reaper. You don't know that. But God promises sustaining satisfaction for your spirit if you'll just get into the battle. All right? Just do what he's given you to do. And somebody says, I don't know what God has given me to do. Well, I think you know yourself a little bit better than that. Especially if you're truly saved. You have an idea of what God's done in you. And the idea is to get a piece of that Lord's meat. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Well, you want to be on board with that. And that is meat. That is sustaining. That will feed you as well as a good sermon or a profitable quiet time. They're both sources of sustenance. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the in-service session with these men that we can benefit from. Thank you for that. We pray your blessing on our life as we depart from this place. Help us to have a week that is full of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.